villain. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's quite the scary word picture there. Katarina and I were at the zoo yesterday, and a lot of times you go to the zoo, you see the lions just kind of sleeping and lounging around, but we actually saw a roaring lion yesterday. And it was quite loud. It was thick glass between separating us from the lion, but as far as space, we were only a couple feet away, and to hear him roar was quite something. Don't know what he was roaring about, really. He was in a smaller room. The lady lion was by his side, just kind of sleeping and ignoring him, and kind of reminded me of home, but nevertheless, this lion was roaring, and it was something to see. But, you know, you think of that analogy, and it is a little scary. Satan just doesn't want to devour us physically. He doesn't want to kill us physically, because if we do, he knows we're just destined for the first resurrection. But what he truly wants is to destroy us spiritually. To destroy us spiritually so that we won't be a part of God's family, just like he knows he is no longer a member of God's family. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:11, won't turn there, but it says that as part of our defenses, we need to be aware of the devices Satan uses to attack us. We need to be aware of the devices he uses to attack us, which is what we're going to talk about today. It's part of a two-part sermon, but really both of them will kind of stand on their own, and actually the second part won't be given for a few months until we work out at a time when I'll give it before the teen club, or when the teen club is up. But today we're going to look at devices. Each of these devices will actually start with a D. The first one we're going to look at is deception. Deception. Satan wants us to be deceived. He wants us to be deceived about any number of things. He wants us to be deceived about the truth of God. He wants us to be deceived about the way of life that God requires and wants us to live. He wants us to be deceived about his church and a great number of things. Let's start out today in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" And he says to us today, you know, you break God's commands. You do things that you know God says and the Bible says not to do. There's not really going to be any harm. Don't worry about it. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And just like Satan said that, you know, in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil, he tells us today through society, you know, you do these things. God wants to keep you from these pleasures, that these things have to offer, that going out and partying and drugs and sex and alcohol and all of that, that that's the way to true happiness. If you're not partying, you're not having fun, right? And Satan graduated from deceiving Eve in the garden to today, which Revelation 12:9 says he deceives the entire world. And if we're not on our guard, that's exactly what Paul was afraid of when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So here was an apostle of the church telling the church, you know, I fear, just like Eve was deceived by Satan, that you're going to be deceived from the simplicity that is in Christ. And really, God's truth is, at its core, very simple. A lot of people, their eyes are hidden from the truth, and they can't see it very clearly. But once God opens your eyes and clears your way to the truth, it is very simple. You can, summarize that entire book in two great commandments of loving God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your being, treating other people as you want to be treated. God's way of life at its core, very simple. Yet Satan wants to deceive us in so many ways. Bible also warns us that deception came from within, as we've sometimes seen in the past. Let's look at 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2, verses 1 through 2, says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." And the lesson is here, we can't let anyone deceive us from the truth that we know. Not anyone standing up at a podium speaking to you, not any church member that talks to you and wants to share the new ideas they've explored and found. Regardless of who's teaching us or giving us a message, we have to prove God's word for ourselves and know why we believe what we believe and have it grounded in God's word so strongly that no one can move us from that. So what can we do? Let's look at 1 John 4:1. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, this is largely, I think, speaking of Sunday-keeping churches. There's a lot of false teachers out there, a lot of false prophets. But as we've seen in our own past, we have to be on our guard as well. And we have to be able to test the spirits and test what's being taught to see if it lines up with God's truth or if it doesn't. Bottom line is, we need to be on our guard. Christ said that we need to take heed that no man deceives us. Deception can come in many forms. Could be over doctrine, could be over God's way of life. We see that so much in our society today, that it's Satan perverting Christianity that to be a true Christian, you have to accept everything and anything, and that if you're not tolerant of anyone's lifestyle, then you're not a true Christian and you're full of hate. But that's not, it's not at all what Christ taught. We are to love everyone, no matter what their lifestyle or what their sin, but we are to hate the sins that are so clearly spoken of in the Bible. We're to hate evil and cling to what is good. But too many people turn to cling to what is good and, cling to what is evil and hate what is good. And that shouldn't be us. We need to be careful not to be deceived in this way, which leads us to our next point, which is that deception can sometimes lead to doubt. Deception can sometimes lead to doubt. Again, the same attack Satan used. To quote the serpent, he said, "Did God indeed say that? Did he really? Does the Bible really say that?" Your friends might say, "Does your church really teach that?" Your young adults in the church or out of the church, either way, can say, "You know, did your parents really say you shouldn't do that?" Let's turn to James 1 and verse 6. James 1 and verse 6 says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." It goes every which way, because once you start down that path and you start doubting, you've lost your true north. You've lost your compass. Talking of the sea, let's turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, we'll start in verse 22. It says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw them walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' Jesus said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' When they got into the boat, the wind ceased." You know, sometimes we can be like that. When you think about it, Peter just got out, he walked on faith, he wasn't thinking, he didn't have any doubt, and he was walking on water. And then doubt crept into his mind, he immediately sank. So we as Christians can be walking along with God, everything's going good, we can be in a good spot spiritually walking with God, and then if we let doubt creep into our minds, is this really God's people? Is this really the truth? And when we do that, we can slip and we fall spiritually as well. And if we ever do get in that situation, we need to do the same thing Peter did and cry out to Christ to help us. Yet without doubt, we can do with God, what we can do with God's help is limitless. We won't have to turn there, but you know, Matthew 21:21, Christ said, if you don't have doubt in your heart, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea and it will be done. Now, you know, we can debate, and I think we debated at a men's and women's club earlier this year, that verse and its exact meaning. But the one thing we can focus on is, he said, if you don't doubt, you can do those wonderful things. We must have faith. We must have total faith without doubt. Doubt is the enemy of every Christian, and Satan wants to instill that in our lives. We must replace doubt with faith, or it can lead to our next device, which is dissatisfaction and discontent. Dissatisfaction and discontent. Could be discontent over how things are going in the church. Could be discontent over how we perceive God has allowed our lives to be, or where we're at spiritually. Could be discontent over a trial we're suffering. Could be discontent over many, many things. But Satan wants all of them in our lives. Let's look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. We'll read verses 14 through 15. It says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Christ doesn't want us to be a bunch of complainers. Yet God's people have a long and storied history of complaining and disputing among one another. Certainly, obviously, going all the way back to ancient Israel, right? Let's look at Exodus 16. Exodus 16, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Says, and they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation, all of them of the children of Israel, complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out in the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. And this was after God had done all those miracles to bring them out of bondage and slavery. The thing is, you know, when you consider the children of Israel, they did go through hard things, right? When you consider that great multitude coming out of Israel, and I'm sure food at times was rather sparse, certainly before God sent the manna, sometimes the water was a little sparse. We know that from the scriptures. And then he gave them manna, and they ate manna day after day, month after month. And I'm sure that in some ways got a little bland. They weren't going to a land of fruit and honey, filled with fruit and honey, for another 40 years. But yet, just like the Israelites went through plenty of hard times, we go through plenty of hard times. It's the attitude that God punished them for. I'm sure he realized, yeah, this isn't the perfect lifestyle physically to go through. And the same thing happened over and over and over when you go through Exodus and Leviticus. And it was a constant... They're dissatisfied over something. They have this discontentment. They go and they complain openly to Moses, to Aaron, and therefore to God. God punishes them. And it goes on to the next thing. Let's look at Numbers 11. God's response was usually something to what we find here in Numbers 11, verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp. Not every time did the people die, but there was usually some kind of punishment when the people came and complained disrespectfully. Again, it doesn't mean that life is always perfect, but how we handle it is important. We don't have to be happy about everything all the time, but God doesn't want a bunch of complainers. He knows how much he has done for us. We can address issues that arise respectfully within the church, with people, with God in prayer. We can be respectful when we want to bring up things that we're not happy with. We don't have to be disrespectful complainers. We can do what we can, and then we can follow Paul's example in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13 says, Now that I speak in regard to need, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Things will never be perfect in our lives, but we can still learn to replace discontentment with godly contentment and leave things in God's hands, wait for him to fix things, wait for him to repair relationships, do what we can, and then leave it in God's hands. If we don't, it can lead to our next device that we're going to look at that Satan can attack us with, and that is discouragement and depression. Discouragement and depression. Both of which can be a major problem for some of God's people. It can be many causes, obviously. Let's look at one in Galatians 6. Galatians 6 and verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Sometimes we can be doing good things. We can be trying to follow God's way of life to the best of our ability. And yet, you know, maybe we're not healed of something. God doesn't take away some affliction, some trial. He lets bad things happen to us. And we can say, you know, I was trying my hardest to follow your way of life, and this still is happening to me. And it can be a source of discouragement and depression, can it? We won't turn there, but Proverbs 12:25 says that anxiety in the heart causes depression. Anxiety in the heart causes depression. Stress can lead to depression. All of God's people can face discouragement and depression at times. Let's look at, so here's an example of one of the greatest servants of God throughout history, 1 Kings 18. In this chapter, Elijah challenges the priest of Baal, kind of to a duel to find out who the one true God is. He calls on them to call on their false prophets and come down and burn up the altar they had made to their God. And then he was going to do something similar. Read verse 27 of 1 Kings 18. It says, "So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god.'" Either he's meditating, or maybe he's busy, or maybe he went on a journey. Maybe your God fell asleep and he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them, but nothing happened. They were worshiping a false god. Let's pick up in verse 30. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, in whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in places, laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill 4 water pots with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' They did it a second time, and he said, 'Do it a third time,' so that it will be soaked and need an even greater miracle to burn up this sacrifice. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" And although Elijah knew this would happen, I'm sure it was a great encouragement for him. He was on this spiritual high. Yet what I want to get to is what happened next. So the priests of Baal are killed, and it got back. And Ahab, let's go to 1 Kings 19:1. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." So he had this great spiritual high, but then he had this great spiritual low and great depression. And sometimes people that suffer from depression can go into a deep dive after they've had a spiritual high. And I bring this out just to kind of illustrate that all of God's people can go through this. No one's immune. Doesn't mean you're less spiritual if you suffer from any kind of depression. But let's look at what the answer was here in verse 8. "So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." So one thing we'd mention here is certainly fasting, not for 40 days and 40 nights, but fasting can help whenever you're going through any kind of deep discouragement or depression. "And there he went into the cave and spent the night in the place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then he," God, "said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." Sometimes what we need, if we're suffering from discouragement or depression, is to just be aware of God's presence in our lives, to ask for His still, small voice, to ask Him to show us His presence and our work and His work in our lives. Now, severe depression is a complicated topic. We don't obviously have time to discuss it very in depth. Sometimes God's people do need to seek professional help. I'm not meaning to discount that. But at the core of the solution for those that know God is to seek God's help. Let's turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 17 through 19 says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as has a contrite spirit. Many, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Let's turn over just a few pages to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verses 5 through 6 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you." And when we're cast down, we need to remember God and to seek out his help. We won't take time to turn there, but another couple of scriptures for your notes. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, God, all who are come to me, God speaking, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If it's a lack of overcoming a sin that is discouraging us, then we can be encouraged by Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:2-4 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sin against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." We can also claim the promise that no temptation has overtaken us except such as common to man, but God will provide a way of escape and not allow us to be tempted beyond which we're able. That's 1 Corinthians 10:10-13. The next device that Satan uses, we're going to discuss, is discord and division. Discord and division. Let's turn to Proverbs 6. Here in Proverbs 6, God comes out, says, "These seven things I truly hate." Proverbs 6. We'll read just verse 19, the last one, or the last two. "A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." God hates those that sow discord, cause division among his people. Let's turn to James 4. James 4:11 says, "Do not speak evil, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you are a judge of the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." This is so important on so many levels. We can cause others to stumble and fall away from God's church and the faith. We can cause ourselves to stumble and fall away from the faith. Let's look at Hebrews 12, just a few pages back. Where are we at? Forward. Hebrews 12:14-15 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." When these roots of bitterness come up, it can take us away from the faith, it can take others away from the faith. We won't turn there, but Revelation 3:11 says, "Let no man take your crown." And yet that's exactly what can happen if we get discord between us and another person, and we let bitterness well up, and we let that take us out of the church. The next point is the final one we're going to look at today. And that's if Satan fails to get you with all the others, he can still get you with this one, which is distraction. Distraction. Let's look at the words of Jesus Christ in Mark 4. Mark 4, verses 18 through 19. It says, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and they become unfruitful." Anything good or bad that robs us of being able to spend time with God on a daily basis can be a danger. Does it mean that we can't have hobbies or have fun and do enjoyable things? God wants us to do that. He wants us to enjoy life, to have some hobbies and things like that. But we can't take just the pursuit of pleasure to such an extreme that it robs us of the time we have for God. There's only so many hours in a day. And on a daily basis, we need to make time, just like we make time no matter how busy we are to eat physical food, we need to make time no matter how busy we are to eat spiritual food and to be filled with God and to have that relationship with Him. Because we can be distracted by all the good things in life. And there's so many modern conveniences that free up our time where past generations had to spend a lot more time just putting food on the table. So it gives us more free time, and yet there's so many things that compete for that free time, and many of them are good things. They're fun things. But we can't all be about the fun all the time. We have to make time for God. Otherwise, just like Jesus warned, we're letting the cares of this world choke us and choke His relationship from us. God, making that time with God has to be the greater priority. And we have to seek balance. Philippians 3. Just a scripture that reemphasizes this. Philippians 3. Starting in verse 17, says, "Brethren, join in following my example," which was a godly example, "and note those who so walk." Observe those that live God's way of life. "As you have for us a pattern, follow those patterns of godly people. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that how they walk leads them out of the faith, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly." They're just worried about the physical things too much. "Whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This is what we need to set our mind on. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." So just to review those points really quickly, the first device of Satan that we looked at was deception. Then we looked at doubt. Then we looked at dissatisfaction and discontentment. Then we looked at he wants to cause discouragement and depression in our lives. Then we looked at he wants to sow discord and division among God's people. And the last one we looked at is distraction. Distraction. We must keep in mind that Satan wants to destroy us. Again, not physically, he wants to destroy us spiritually. And these are some of the devices that he uses to do those. Let's pray that God would deliver us from the evil one, to help us be on the guard against Satan's devices. And with God's help, we can overcome, we can withstand Satan's arrows, and we can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us.